Today, we begin a series covering the book of Exodus. This is a book, including the story of Pharaoh and the Exodus, that many of us have read, probably time and time again. We've heard sermons during the days of unleavened bread about the Exodus. You've probably watched the movie, The Ten Commandments, and maybe other movies related to the book of Exodus. So we know the story quite well. It is my purpose today to give you an in-depth study of this book by filling in some of the gaps of the things that we don't know from the scriptures, from history, archaeology, and other biblical resources, so that we can have a greater understanding of the book of Exodus. I'm going to be giving you a lot of names and dates today. Actually, to tell the truth, it's a lot to consider, let alone remember. Of course, I will be sending you the notes for those of you that do have internet access as well. But names and dates, you'll be getting quite a bit of it. Now, when we talk about names and dates, really, we're people of faith. We believe God's words and the stories without having to know all the names and the dates that are the particulars. But we've got to consider something else. There are a lot of Bible critics. There are those that say that all of this is a bunch of stories, made-up fantasies, and that these things couldn't have really happened, like the 10 plagues and all the things concerning the children of Israel. But when we dig in a little deeper into the history, the archaeology, it actually fits together and goes together with the Bible story. And that gives us a greater understanding and confirms God's truth. So today, we're going to look at as we examine this Exodus introduction, we're going to look at the book of Exodus itself in brief form. We're going to take a look at Egypt. We'll look at a little bit of Egyptian history, especially between the book of Genesis and Exodus. We'll talk a little bit about the pharaohs of that time. Also, Egyptian religion, the 10 plagues, and finally, the date of the Exodus, when it occurred. So let's go ahead and begin now. But before we get into the nuts and bolts of Exodus, let's take a review from Genesis. And let's notice, first of all, a key prophetic scripture from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. This is when God was talking to Abraham, and he gave him this prophecy of what would happen to his descendants. And he says to Abraham in verse 13 of Genesis 15, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, the fulfillment of verse number 14, that God would judge them and that they would come out with great possessions, is fulfilled in the book of Exodus. But let's back up to verse number 13 for a moment, because sometimes the question comes about the last phrase here where it says that they will afflict them, the Egyptians will afflict them for 400 years. Now, that's the New King James that we're reading that I have on the screen for you here today. Actually, the children of Israel were not afflicted for 400 years. It was most likely about 150 years that they were afflicted in slavery. And when we look at the Old King James Version, it gives us a better sense of this. The Old King James reads like this, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed, a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now notice that the serving part and the afflicted part is in parentheses. So it's not a total of 400 years, but within that time frame, they would be afflicted and would serve the Egyptians. So, What we have actually is a 400-year sojourn in Egypt from the time Jacob came in with his family in Genesis chapter 47 until the Exodus when the children of Israel left. A 400-year sojourn. Now, sometimes Bible critics try to disprove that there was an actual 400-year sojourn and that it actually occurred. But notice this quote from a book titled Old Testament Times by R.K. Harrison. He says this, "Despite the fact that many scholars have attempted to disprove the historicity of a prolonged Israelite sojourn in Egypt, the historical conditions that existed from the 19th century B.C. in the Near East and in Egypt are in full accord with the biblical tradition in this respect." Now, that's a lot of words, but what this gentleman is saying here in this particular quote is that the historical conditions in Egypt and in the Middle East fit in exactly with the Exodus account and makes it more credible. Let's continue on with a review of some scriptures from Genesis, scriptures that point to the Exodus. Here's another one in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 7, where God said to Abram, he said, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." That scripture in Genesis 15 verse 7, God talking to Abram, is almost identical to Exodus chapter 20 verse 2, where God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So what God did with Abram, bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is described in Genesis, points to God bringing the children of Israel out of captivity from the land of Egypt. And that's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. So Abraham being brought out of Ur of the Chaldees by God was a forerunner of his descendants being brought out of Egypt. One more scripture from Genesis, this one dealing with Joseph, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 52, with the birth of Joseph's second son, we read, "And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." So God named his second son Ephraim and said that because God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Of course, Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt. And so this scripture points to Joseph's descendants being afflicted in the future as he had been in Egypt as well. So that's some scriptures in Genesis that points to the Exodus and as a way of introduction to the book. Now let's get into some nuts and bolts of this Exodus introduction. The name Exodus is of Greek origin. That's a Greek name. And it comes from the Greek Septuagint, the name for the second book of the Pentateuch. So when we talk about the Pentateuch, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Exodus being the second book. Now you've probably heard this term before, the Greek Septuagint. Those were Greek-speaking Jews who wrote the Old Testament in Greek. And they gave this name, Exodus, to the book. So it's a Greek name. There's also a Hebrew name, but we'll talk about that in the next Bible study. So Exodus is of Greek origin. The name Exodus means exit or departure. And that's what the children of Israel would be doing. Now, when these books were inspired by God to Moses to put them together, it was intended for Genesis and Exodus to flow together. Expositors adds this. It says, "Exodus was never intended to exist separately, but was thought of as a continuation of a narrative that began in Genesis and was completed in three more books, making up the first division of the Hebrew canon known as the Torah." So again, Exodus was not supposed to be separate from Genesis, but actually to flow together. The history of the children of Israel, what happened to them in Genesis, when they came into Egypt, and then what happened as they were in the land of Egypt, as we read in the book of Exodus. Moses was the author of the book, and it was compiled sometime between his 80th birthday and his 120th birthday. Most likely towards the end of his life, towards the 120th birthday. Again, a quote from expositors. Since Moses first became involved with leading the Israelites after his 80th birthday, chapter 7, verse 7, that's when he returns from the land of Midian to Egypt to begin to work with Pharaoh in the 10 plagues, he was 80 years old. So after his 80th birthday, the date of the composition of the book of Exodus must fall between his 80th birthday and his 120th birthday, when he died, just as the wilderness wandering was drawing to a close. So most likely, as the children of Israel had wandered for 40 years in the desert, and he was coming towards the end of his life, is when he compiled this book. Exodus is the second book of five books written by Moses, and there are several scriptures within Exodus that point to his authorship. Here's one in Exodus 17, verse 14, where the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will not utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So God told Moses specifically to write this in the book. Here's another scripture in Exodus 24, 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. But there's also some New Testament references to Moses as being the author of the book of Exodus. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus Christ, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And of course, he was quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6, the burning bush passage. Also another New Testament passage, John 7, verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So again, Moses was the author of the book of Exodus. Now let's talk about the theme of the book of Exodus. The theme of the book of Exodus, knowing God. Coming to know God. And the children of Israel would come to know God in a very real way. Here's a quote from the New Bible Commentary. It says this: "The first half of the book of Exodus, is dominated by the theme of knowing God," which we would say is the main theme. And here are some of the indicators of, or the things that happened that helped to cement this theme of knowing God. Moses at the burning bush, discovering about God's nature and his divine name. So Moses came to know God in a very real way. Also, the Egyptians came to acknowledge God's power. We're going to see a scripture that you know well, where Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord." He's going to come to know who the Lord is and his power, as well as the Egyptians would. And the Israelites worshiping God at Pharaoh's defeat, they're going to come to know God in a very real way as well. Again, the New Bible Commentary. "The second half of Exodus develops further the theme of knowing God by focusing on the establishment of a close relationship between the Lord and the Israelites." So again, this theme continues on of knowing God, this relationship building between God and the Israelites. And there's two topics that concentrate on this theme of knowing God as we continue in Exodus: the making of the covenant and the construction of the tabernacle. So the covenant that Israelites would make with God, and also the tabernacle, where God's very presence would be. Also closely associated with the theme of knowing God is that of obedience. The Ten Commandments are spelled out in the book of Exodus, and Exodus stresses the importance of obeying God throughout the book. And then another important theme, a side theme, would be that of holiness. So, the theme of the book of Exodus, knowing God. So now let's take a little bit of time and examine the nation of Egypt. Let's talk about the nation of Egypt itself. The name Egypt is from the Greek Aegyptus. So the Greek Aegyptus is where the name Egypt came from. Egypt was settled by the descendants of Ham's son Mitzrayim. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 10, verse number 6. Actually, I have that on the screen here for you. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. So, the descendants of Mitzrayim settled in the land of Egypt. Egypt, throughout history, and especially in ancient times, was known as the gift of the Nile. And that's what the Greeks called it. And the reason they called it the gift of the Nile is because the banks of the Nile would overflow. You get away from the Nile River, and it's all desert, wasteland. But around the Nile River, because it overflows its banks, they were able to irrigate. And thus, Egypt was a refuge during time of famine, because the Nile River continued to flow, and there was always food there, fertile soil near the river. And during those ancient times, there was a lot of times of famine. We've already seen that in a couple times in the book of Genesis, and Egypt was a source of refuge because of the Nile River. Here's a quote from a book, Archaeology in the Old Testament, by Merrill Unger. He says, Mitzrayim is ancient Egypt. He goes on to say, according to the Amarna tablets, the Canaanites called Egypt Mitzri. The Hebrew name Mitzrayim, which has the same root, is normally construed as dual, preserving the ancient divisions of the country, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. So from the very earliest times, Egypt was divided into two sections, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Kind of like during the Civil War times, we had the North and the South, a division in this country. Going back to the ancient times, there was this division of Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Unger's Bible commentary says, this geographic configuration of the country gave rise to the term Upper Egypt, denoting the long, narrow, fertile valley, and Lower Egypt constituting the delta. Now I'm emphasizing this for a reason, because as we go through this history, this division of Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt comes into play with what happened to the Israelites and the history between Genesis and Exodus. Here's a map for you, and I'll show you these divisions. First of all, Lower Egypt was up here to the north. Now that goes against our grain of thinking. And Upper Egypt was to the south. You know, when I used to live in Michigan, before the church sent us here to Arkansas, when we went to northern Michigan, we said we were going up north, up to the Upper Peninsula. But there's a reason why the divisions of Egypt, Lower Egypt is to the north and Upper Egypt is to the south. That's because the Nile River begins way down here to the south in the mountains. I think there's something like 9 or 10 countries that the Nile River flows through, including Ethiopia and some others. And the Nile River actually flows north towards the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, Upper Egypt up here where the mountains are, and it flows down to the Mediterranean Sea, and this is called Lower Egypt. Remember in Genesis, we talked about the fact that Jacob and his family settled in the land of Goshen. Right here, see that here's the Nile River, all these tributaries here. This is the Delta region, and this is where the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were located. All these tributaries contributed to very fertile ground around that area. It was the breadbasket of Egypt. So remember when God was the one that was behind all of this, Pharaoh welcomed Jacob and his family, and they said, you can have the best of the land in the land of Goshen. And they certainly did. the very breadbasket of Egypt up here in this area. So you get away from the Nile River and it's all desert, nothing but wasteland. And this is where the children of Israel were located. These divisions of Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt are very important to consider and understand with the history between Genesis and Exodus. These divisions, keep that in mind. Okay, now let's take a look at something dealing with Egyptian history. The Egyptians were not great historians. In fact, to be blunt, they were terrible historians. In our day and time, you know, all of us went to school at one point, you know, whether it was elementary school, high school, college, or whatever school you had, we most likely had history somewhere along the way. And you had your history book that, whether it was American history or world civilization, and it has a lot of dates and names in there. We can open up to U.S. history and go back to the beginning of our country, and all the names and the dates are all spelled out in a row. Not so in Egyptian history. They did not keep track of names and dates the way that we think of history. So, from the time of Joseph, which was in the 1800s BC, to the time of Moses in the Exodus 400 years later in the 1400s BC, there's not a lot written about that time. And it wasn't until the 200s BC, many, many years later, that an Egyptian priest named Manetho began to compile Egyptian history. And it was many years later. So we don't have a complete picture of everything, and we can say that it's exact. But there has been a lot of work put into this by history and archaeologists, and we've got it down to what we think is pretty accurate and close. Okay, from the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary, an Egyptian priest named Manetho, who lived during the 200s, divided Egyptian history into sections or dynasties. He did this based on groups of kings who, in his view, shared important kinship, political, or geographical ties. So what this is saying is many, many years later, he compiled the history of Egypt and put them into dynasties. This king followed this king and so on and so forth. That'd be like one of you, if you were given the assignment to put together the American history back to 1776, and you had to do research on it. Here we are in 2016. You'd have to dig really deep and go into, and back then he had to use the hieroglyphics, etc. So, He did a good job, but because of this, there are some difficulties with Egyptian history. Here's another quote from a book, Ancient Civilizations. Arthur Cotterell says, "The dates assigned to the dynasties and to individual reigns are calculated by using information from a number of sources. The shortcoming of all these sources is their failure to employ a continuous system of dating, which the Egyptians never did." Again, that's a lot of words, but what he's saying is the Egyptians didn't write down dates. And you know, when we pick up the Bible in the book of Exodus, it's not dated as well. So we have to put all of this together into a package, and that's what I'm doing here for you today. Okay. The Egyptians, again, they're not great historians, or we're not. They were more interested in recording about their gods in their superstitions than recording history as we know it. So they did not keep track of names and dates, but they did about their gods and their superstitions, etc. And even worse, as Unger points out, the Egyptians were the last people to record their misfortunes. For example, the 10 plagues. They wouldn't write that down for anything. Or the defeat at the Red Sea. Not even written down by them at all. So they were not great historians, and they certainly didn't put down their misfortunes. Okay, that's a little background into Egyptian history. Now let's look at the historical background between Genesis and Exodus. From Halley's, it says, "There is a gap between Genesis and Exodus of nearly 300 years. from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. In this time, the Israelites had increased mightily, as it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7. Now, I'm going to put this on the screen in the form of a chart for you. Here's this 300-year gap between Genesis and Exodus. Up at the top of the screen, we have the death of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. Notice that I have a date, if you can read it, 1806 B.C. This is from Eugene Merrill, his book, A History of the Old Testament. And I actually have a copy of it right here, titled Kingdom of Priests, A History of the Old Testament Israel. He has some very good dates within this that corroborates a lot of this that we're going to talk about today. And his dates, along with other historians, are based on the chronology of the Cambridge Ancient History, which is about as accurate as we can get. So, the death of Joseph, 1806, down here to the birth of Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, verse number 2, which was 1526. Again, approximately 300-year gap between there. Unger goes on to say this, "The 400-year sojourn of Israel is largely passed over in the biblical record. It's just not there. Nothing's written about it. The long interval between these events is summed up in a single verse, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly." Exodus 1 verse 7. That sums up 300 years of history. That's what he's saying. But that verse, chapter 1 verse 7, sums up God's promise to the patriarchs as well, that they would increase mightily and become a great nation. So let's talk about this historical contrast that I've been talking about towards the end of the book of Exodus. A historical contrast. The welcoming Pharaoh of Joseph's day, where he welcomed Jacob and his family, invites them to stay in the best of the land, Genesis chapter 47. To the Pharaoh down here in Exodus, who does not know Joseph and puts them into hard bondage and slavery. What happened in between in those 300 years that you had a Pharaoh that was, you know, of course, Joseph, he saved Egypt and the Middle East because of his wisdom inspired by God. But then 300 years later, we have a Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph and puts them into bitter bondage. Something happened in between historically to change this situation. And what it was the conquering of Egypt in the north by a people who historians call the Hyksos. And the Hyksos came from the land of Canaan. Came from the land of Canaan and conquered northern Egypt. That's what we're going to talk about for a few moments now. The Hyksos domination of Egypt. And Hyksos means foreigners. Sometime after the death of Joseph, many years afterwards, apparently Pharaoh in Egypt became weak. During the time of Joseph, they were very, very strong. But sometime years afterwards, they became weak. And these people from the land of Canaan, who historians call the Hyksos, came into Egypt and conquered. The Hyksos were the first to effectively use the chariot in ancient times. Totally changed the face of warfare. Sort of like after World War II, the jet fighter that was established. You know, it just changed the face of warfare. Or the nuclear weapon as well. Back during those days, you know, it was swords and arrows. But the Hyksos developed and used one of the first to use the chariot. They rolled in to northern Egypt with their chariots and conquered northern Egypt. Okay, here's a quote from The Bible is History by Ian Wilson. He says this, "Incontrovertible archaeological evidence has come to light that Asiatics, that means Eastern peoples, from the land of Canaan, infiltrated into the Nile Delta region between the 18th and 16th centuries BC, exactly when Israel was there. They dislodged the native Egyptians, took over political power throughout northern Egypt, and forced the native Egyptian monarchy to retreat to the south." So here was Pharaoh in all of his court in northern Egypt, in their palaces. They lose a war to these Hyksos who come from Canaan. They have to go to the south. Can you imagine what that did to them? Oh, it made them extremely, extremely upset that they had to leave and abandon their palaces and go south. Continuing on from Ian Wilson, he says this, and this is archaeological evidence that this happened. Clearly then, many of these eastern peoples who settled in the Nile Delta were urban warrior and mercantile Canaanites of the kind of sheep herders Abraham and Jacob had warily but symbiotically moved among while in Canaan. Reading over that, see, they were from the land of Canaan. They were typically sheep herders, just like Abraham and the Israelites. These Hyksos came into the land of Egypt, conquered the Egyptians, but they left the Israelites alone because they were from the same land and the same kind of people. Here's some more quotes, this time from A History of Old Testament Israel by Merrill. He says, the Hyksos were a Semitic people, that's by language, who filtered into the Egyptian Delta in the 18th century and eventually gained political control over most of Lower Egypt to the north for 150 years, from approximately 1720 to 1570. Now think about that. The Egyptian pharaoh and his court lose power for 150 years. During that time, they were seething. They were waiting for their power to rebuild where they could go back to the north and reconquer. One more, such scholars as John Van Cedars identify the Hyksos as Semitic, specifically Amorites, and again from the land of Canaan. One more quote from the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. They, the Hyksos, were Semitic foreigners by language in Egypt who took over and ruled Lower Egypt for about 100 years. 100, more likely 150 years. Okay, so the Hyksos were foreigners from Canaan who ruled the northern part of Egypt, which we call Lower Egypt. Now let me put this on a time chart for you. Here's the death of Joseph, 1806 B.C., from Genesis chapter 50, verse 26. Then down here at the bottom, we have the birth of Moses again, 1526, from Exodus 2, verse number 2. Now let's fill in some time, some dates in between. There's 1800, 1700, and 1600, coming down to the birth of Moses in 1526. So sometime around 1720, before the year 1700, the Hyksos come in and conquer the northern part of Egypt, approximately 100 years after the death of Joseph. And they rule until 1570, approximately 50 years before the birth of Moses. So the Hyksos dominate the northern part of Egypt for approximately 150 years between, let's say, 1720 to 1570. Finally, then, the Egyptians, the pharaohs, gained their power back. They go to the north, and they reconquer the northern part of Egypt and expel the Hyksos in the year 1570. And then a new Egyptian dynasty comes to power. They call it Dynasty number 18 in about 1567. So you can imagine during that 150 years how Pharaoh and the Egyptians were seething about losing their power in losing their palaces to the north and losing their breadbasket as well. And when they came back to conquer, they were not going to have any mercy. Here's a map for you. Again, there's Lower Egypt, the breadbasket of Egypt, where the Israelites were. Down here is Upper Egypt to the south, where Pharaoh had to retreat to. So he had to go from this breadbasket area down here to where the city of Thebes is and set up his rule down here to the south. Didn't like it at all. So the Hyksos gained control of northern Egypt around 1720. They make their capital in the Delta where the Israelites lived, and there was peace between them. They made the Egyptians go to the south, but they left the Israelites alone. While they left the Israelites alone, they were multiplying and growing, as God had promised. And the peace between the Hyksos and the Israelites were basically for several reasons, but I've got three of them listed here. Number one, the Hyksos and Israelites spoke a similar language, a Semitic language. Very, very similar in their language. Also, they were both from Canaan. Jacob and his family had come from Canaan, the southern part. The Hyksos were from there as well. And thirdly, they were both shepherding nomadic peoples. So, the reigning Pharaoh, he has to flee to the south, rules from Thebes, and the seething nature of the Egyptians was boiling for 150 years, just waiting to come back and reconquer in the north. Finally, they were able to do that in the year 1570. 1570, the Hyksos were expelled, and a new dynasty takes control of Lower Egypt again. Now, the Hyksos leadership, when they saw that defeat was inevitable at the hands of the Egyptians, they got on their fastest chariots and got out of town, headed back to Canaan. Those that didn't have fast chariots were left there to the mercy of the Egyptians. So the Hyksos leadership escaped by their fastest chariots. Here's a quote from The Bible is History by Ian Wilson. He says, "On capturing Avaris, the Egyptians enslaved those unable to make a quick getaway. A group that included the pastoralists with their sheep flocks, in other words, the Israelites." So, not only were the Israelites enslaved, but probably the Hyksos people who were not able to escape. When we come to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12 verse 38, it talks about the mixed multitude that left Egypt. And you know, that always kind of makes you scratch your head. Now, who were those people that were the mixed multitude that left with the Israelites? And we've speculated that it could have been other Egyptians. But I would add that most likely it was other Hyksos people who were not able to escape. And they were again from the land of Canaan and shepherding people, and they made them slaves just as long alongside with the Israelites. Thus, when the Israelites were leaving to go back to the land of Canaan, they wanted to go back too, and probably made up a lot of the mixed multitude that left with the children of Israel. So, the new Pharaoh comes along. Comes from the north, from the south to the north, kicks out the Hyksos. He doesn't know Joseph, and he absolutely despises foreigners. Doesn't want anything to do with those people from the land of Canaan. What are we going to do with them? Let's put them into slavery. Let's make their lives miserable. From Archaeology and the Old Testament, Unger says, "The expulsion of the Hyksos was the most important event that resulted in the oppression of the Israelites." You know, I remember when I was a teenager in the church and reading through this story, I scratched my head. I thought, now why was it when Joseph was so powerful at one time and had done so much good for Egypt that they wouldn't have remembered him and, you know, gave some credit to him and the Israelites because of what they had done? Now we can see from the story of the Hyksos why they put them into slavery. The Egyptians had had enough of foreigners from the land of Canaan, and they were going to put them down. But there's also another reason to that as well. They didn't want the Israelites to join forces with the Hyksos and come back against them and fight against them. Okay, that fills in the history in between the book of Genesis and Exodus and tells us why Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph and puts all of Israel into slavery. So let's take a few moments now and talk about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is actually the title of the Egyptian kings. From Unger's Bible Dictionary, the name Pharaoh is the Hebrew form of the Egyptian title, the Great House. I've got several quotes from the Aid to Bible Commentary now talking about Pharaoh. And it fits in, it helps us to understand about the story of the Exodus story. First of all, it says, The Egyptians viewed the ruling Pharaoh as a god, the son of the sun god, Re, and not merely the representative of the gods. So they, the Egyptian people, looked at their own Pharaoh as a god, the son of the sun god, not just a representative, but the very God himself. Another quote from Aid. Fastened to the front of his crown was the image of the sacred cobra, which supposedly spat out fire and destruction upon his enemies. If you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, and I imagine many of you had, this is depicted very well in that movie with Yul Brynner as the actor in the movie. And on the very his crown, it has that cobra on it. Very good depiction. And it meant something for the Egyptians. The image of Pharaoh was often placed in temples among those of other gods. There are even pictures of the reigning Pharaoh worshiping his own image. That's how much he thought of himself. He'd go into the temple where they had all their statues of their pagan gods, and they'd have a statue of him. And then he'd go along there and, you know, rub himself and worship himself as well. Also, from Aid to Bible Understanding, as God, Pharaoh's word was law, and he ruled not according to a law code, but by decree. Whatever a Pharaoh said had to be. If he spoke it, it had to be done. All of these points added up helps us understand how difficult it was for Moses and Aaron to appear before Pharaoh and present God's requests and warnings. Because Pharaoh worshipped himself as a god. His people worshipped him as a god. That's what he thought he was. Thus, I do not know the Lord. Why should I let you slaves go free? Very difficult task for Moses and Aaron, but they had God on their side. Okay, here's a question for you now. Why are the pharaohs not named in the Bible? We have the title Pharaoh in there. We also see the king of Egypt, but no names. And again, the Egyptians didn't keep track of their names and dates, but it's not listed in the Bible as well. One reason, I have two reasons for you. One reason is the very contrast in the Bible between God and Pharaoh. In our Bible, we come to know who the great God is, contrasted with Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, and he really isn't. So the contrast in the Bible, we know, and we're going to see in the next Bible study, God's going to reveal his name to Moses. God's name gets revealed. Pharaoh's doesn't. The contrast between Almighty God and Pharaoh, who thinks he's God. Here's a quote from the New Bible Commentary. One of the noteworthy features of the book of Exodus is its lack of historical references. For example, the Egyptian kings are designated merely by their title, Pharaoh, and not by name. This is probably intentional in order to contrast the unnamed kings of Egypt with the sovereign God of Israel, whose name, the Lord, or Yahweh, was revealed to Moses and the Israelites. So God revealed his name to Moses and the Israelites. Pharaoh goes unnamed. Another reason why Pharaoh's not named in the Bible is the emphasis in the Bible on theology and not necessarily history. So theology means the study of God and God's word. The emphasis is on that and not necessarily historical data. Quote from Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. An examination of the historicity of Exodus events must take into account the nature of historical understanding in the ancient world. Biblical authors and other ancient authors were more interested in making theological points than in convincing their readership of the historical reality of their assertions. That's a lot of words, but again, they're just saying that there's an emphasis on theology, the study of God and his word, and not historical data. Okay, that's why Pharaoh is not named in the Bible. Now let's talk about the pharaohs in Exodus. And here's something that you might not have known previously, and I'm going to walk through this slowly so that we can get a better understanding of this. But there are actually several pharaohs that rule in the time frame between Exodus 1 and Exodus 2. As you read through that, and I know many of you have read through this probably many times, and you might think that there's just one pharaoh, or possibly two, because in Exodus 2 it says the king of Egypt died. In the Ten Commandments movie, we get the impression that there's just one pharaoh because it's always Yul Brynner that's the pharaoh of the Exodus. But there are actually several pharaohs that ruled during this time frame. And that's because there was actually a lot of years going by here now. And I'm going to give you some clues to help understand this. First of all, let me take a drink of water before I go on. Remember going back to the book of Exodus, when we begin a phrase with the conjunction and. So we come to a scripture and it says, and such happened. That and is connecting events together. Remember us talking about that? And so it says, and then so and forth. That's connecting events together, which could be days, it could be months, or it could be years. Okay, here's a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Hebrew conjunction and, which is also our English and, does not always indicate immediate sequence, but on the contrary, is used to connect sentences which record events separated from each other in point of time. So when we come to and at the beginning of a scripture, it's connecting events together. And there might be years in between one verse and another verse. And that happens especially in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. You get a better sense of this from the old King James than you do the new King James, because the old King James has the ands in it. And that's what I'm going to give you here in the next frame. Okay, the conjunction and. Here's Exodus chapter 1, verse number 6 from the old King James. And it says, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. That's talking about what happened in described in the book of Genesis, several hundred years before. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and that generation. Then we've got a 300-year gap to verse number 7. Again, the old King James. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. That's what happened in the 300 years between verse 6 and verse number 7 when the Hyksos were dominating a large portion of that time. And that and at the beginning of the verse connects those events together, but there's 300 years separating them. There's also a gap to verse number 8. Again, Old King James. This actually begins with now, which is the same thing as and, according to the Companion Bible with the Hebrew. And there rose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. So we've got gaps in between these three verses, and in some cases, many, many years. As we go through, here's that from the Companion Bible, that the conjunction now equals and. If you go through the Old King James, I don't know how many of you use regularly the Old King James or have it with you, but if you open up to chapter 1 in the Old King James, there's only 22 verses. 14 of them begin with this conjunction and. And there's only 8 that do not. Okay? I should say there's 12 verses with and 2 with now, which is the same as and, a total of 14. So, those 14 verses are connecting events together in Exodus 1 with time gaps in between them. Many years. Okay, I hope you're with me on all of that. But again, as you read through it, as we typically read through it, you think it's just something happening maybe one day after another. But there can actually be many, many years in between these verses. And I'll show you that as we go. So, okay, this is a particular frame that I have here. It's showing in chapter 1 in the Old King James that there was 14 verses that begin with this conjunction at the beginning of it out of a total of 22 verses, connecting events together. So, several pharaohs ruling between Exodus chapter 1 and 2. Approximately 120 years involved in this time. 120 years. Here's another clue for you besides the conjunction and beginning some of those verses. Exodus chapter 1, verse number 11. Pharaoh, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Notice the last part of verse number 11. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. They built cities. Building cities doesn't happen overnight. You know, most of you know that I was involved in construction many years before the church hired me into the full-time ministry. I worked on buildings with today's technology and the equipment that we have, sometimes for 2 and 3 years. And Tommy knows what I'm talking about. Just for a single building, 2 or 3 years' time. To build a city, 2 cities would involve many, many years. That gives us another clue that there were many years involved here in chapter 1, and that there were more than one pharaoh ruling during this time as well. So building cities can occupy years and years of construction. Here's a quote from Matthew Poole about this quote from that says the supply cities that were built for Pharaoh. He says, or defensed cities in which garrisons were to be placed, which seems to be to best agree with the place and use of them. I think I've got a map coming up for you. No, I don't. But these 2 cities that the children of Israel built for Pharaoh are on the eastern part of the delta, towards the sides of Canaan. And why they built those were for defense, so that if the Hyksos gathered themselves back together again, they'd have some fortified positions against them. And that's what the children of Israel were building, these defensed cities. So the supply cities could be translated defense cities as well. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Septuagint calls them strong fortified cities. And Osborne says Pithom means the lock or safeguard because it served as a safeguard to the frontier and also as a refuge in case of an invasion from Canaan. So, again, that's why this history of the Hyksos is so important to understand between Genesis and Exodus. These cities that probably took years and years for the Israelites to build were defensive cities put in the eastern part of the delta to guard against the Hyksos coming back again and reconquering. Now, the old King James calls them treasure cities, which also comes into play with the delta region. Matthew Poole says this. Treasure cities, where they laid the king's money or corn, which is reckoned among treasures, and wherein a great part of the riches of Egypt consisted. So, here we have all 3 of these descriptions put together. Supply cities, treasure cities. Remember, the Delta region where the children of Israel were was the breadbasket of Egypt. Pharaoh did not want to lose that again. Losing the breadbasket, that'd be like us losing Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa to our enemies, our breadbasket. Pharaoh didn't want to lose it again. Treasure cities, defense cities, supply cities, that's what the children of Israel built. And it took many, many years to do this. This helps us understand how long the children of Israel suffered. When their moaning and their groaning came up to God, it had been because of years of suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. Okay, we're kind of winding down here towards the end now. I mentioned that there are several pharaohs during this time. I'm going to put them up here on the screen for you. This is actually called Egyptian Dynasty number 18, and this is based from Merrill and other sources as well. Dynasty number 18, this particular pharaoh was known as Amosis. He's the one that expelled the Hyksos from northern Egypt. He's the one that's described in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 8, as he did not know Joseph. That's the first pharaoh. Many years goes by. He actually rules for 24 years. Remember, cities are being built during this time. Then we come to the next pharaoh, Amenhotep I. He rules for 20 years, 1546 to 1526. He's most likely, him and Moses, are the ones that continued the slave labor project of the Israelites, building supply cities and all the things for Pharaoh that they were doing. These two pharaohs together rule for 44 years, which during that time, cities could be built. It actually, archaeology, history comes together and it fits. Moses was born in 1526. This is when Amenhotep I died. Then another pharaoh comes along. His name is Thutmose I. He rules from 1526 to 1512, 14 years. He's the one that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, said to kill all the Egyptian children. And we'll talk about that in the next Bible study, that no matter what they did to the Israelites, put them in the slave labor, trying to diminish their numbers, they kept multiplying and increasing. So he comes along and says, Thutmose says, we can't seem to get rid of these, we can't seem to diminish the Israelites by working them to death. So let's kill off their firstborn children, male children. He's the one that made this decree. He rules for 14 years. Another pharaoh comes along. His name is Thutmose II. He only rules for 8 years. He's the older half-sister of Hatshepsut, and he dies young, and nobody really knows how he died. This Hatshepsut is the daughter of Pharaoh, most likely the one that saved Moses. We'll talk about that the next time. He rules for 8 years. The next pharaoh is Thutmose III. He rules for the longest period, 1504 to 1450, 54 years. He's a minor when he becomes pharaoh. He's the one that's in competition with Moses. He was born, you know, about the same time, or actually a few years after Moses. He was a child when Moses was growing up, and he became in competition with Moses. This is the pharaoh that's depicted in the Ten Commandments movie by Yul Brynner, the one that's in competition with Moses. Moses has to flee from Midian from this pharaoh for 40 years. We'll come to that in Exodus 2:15. Then Thutmose dies, and that's described in Exodus 2:23, in the year 1450. Because he dies, Moses returns in 1446, Exodus 4:19, the year of the Exodus. And finally, the pharaoh of the Exodus, who Moses has to work with during the time of the plagues, is Amenhotep II. This is the dates they have him ruling for. He is the pharaoh of the Exodus and the plagues, etc. So, really, when it comes down to it, this is just for whatever it's worth. In the movie, it shows Yul Brynner being the pharaoh of the whole movie. But plainly, the Bible says that one king dies and Moses returns. So they should have killed Yul Brynner off and brought another actor in, but that wouldn't have made for good script, so they didn't do that. Okay. Quote from Merrill from the History of Old Testament Israel. He says, it must be reemphasized that absolute precision cannot be hoped for, but our dates for the New Kingdom chronology are those of Cambridge Ancient History, a publication produced by impartial scholars and recognized as impeccable authority. So what that quote is saying is, this is about the best that we can do to put this together as far as names and dates, putting history and archaeology together based on the Cambridge Ancient History, without having dates from the Bible and without having dates from the Egyptians themselves. Okay, so several pharaohs rule. But again, this tells us, and I mentioned this on the night to be observed, that Moses fled Egypt when he was 40 years old. He came back when he was 80 years old. During that whole time while Moses grew up and then left and came back 80 years, the Israelites were still in slavery. Anybody that was born during that time whether they were 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years or whatever, all they knew was slavery for all their lives. Thus, when Moses comes back, God says, I've heard the groans of my people. We're going to have them freed. Putting it into my own words. Okay, let's shift gears now and talk about Egyptian religion. The Egyptians worshipped, as much as we can tell, as many as 1,500 gods with a small g. 1,500 in their pagan system. Thus we come to the quote in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 12, where God says, the last part of the verse, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Not only was this plague, the plague of the firstborn of Egypt, against their gods, but against all of their gods in their pantheon, their whole corrupt pagan system, God executed judgment against them. Egypt was known for their Trinity system of gods. The Father God, the Mother God, and the Son God, the Trinity. They were known as Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Osiris was the Father God, Isis was the Mother God, and Horus was the Sun God. And there were some other 1,500 gods that were interrelated and worshipped in this whole tremendous pagan system below these three gods. And I've got a couple more quotes. Here's from the Companion Bible, that Osiris is represented as a bull accompanied by seven cows. And the children of Israel were corrupted by this. And thus we see when they come out into the desert, they make the golden calf. Cows symbolized Egypt and one of their principal gods, Isis. Cows were the fruit, emblem of fruitful nature. And this quote goes on to talk about the lower Egyptian goddess who is manifested in the form of a cow. And again, just part of their pagan system. Now, we read the quote where God says in Exodus 12, verse 12, that against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. But let's consider his judgment on these Trinity system of gods, the Father God, the Mother God, and the Son God. God's judgment against the Trinity of Egypt. First of all, Osiris was the Father God. He was represented by the Nile River, which was the first plague that God brought against Egypt. His judgment against their Father God in their Trinity system. The Mother God was Isis. She was supposedly the protector of children. What was the tenth plague? The firstborn of Egypt were killed. Showed that Isis could not stop God's plague. Nor could Osiris stop the plague of the Nile River turning red. And finally, the sun god, Horus, sun god, or S-U-N god, remember the ninth plague of darkness. Horus couldn't stop the plague of darkness either on the land of Egypt. God's judgment was not only against all the gods, but when you take into their Trinity system, it was directed against them mainly as well. Unfortunately, Israel was corrupted by all of this in the many years that they were there, influenced and corrupted by the gods of Egypt. A quote from Haley's, of all the animals, the bull was the most sacred. Incense and sacrifice were offered before the sacred bull. And Osiris is represented as a bull accompanied by seven cows. Thus, when we come to Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, when Moses tarried from coming down from the mount, we read, and he, talking about Aaron, received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's one of the most pitiful verses in the Bible, in my opinion. After God had delivered the children of Israel out of all those years of suffering, you take into all those years that I've put together on the screen here, they finally get delivered from that. They get out in the desert. They go back to Egypt. They fashion the golden calf in worship. And also from the Exodus chapter 20, and I'm not going to read all of this, but this is the section of scripture where God was telling the elders of Egypt that they had corrupted themselves after going after the gods of Egypt. And he was explaining that to the elders of Egypt. The last part of this in verse number 8, it says, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey. They did not cast away all the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt," which God did not do. He had mercy upon them, but they were corrupted by that. Okay, just a couple more frames here as we wind down. Let's talk about the 10 plagues. Here's an interesting quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. "The plagues, the 10 plagues, may have occurred over a period of about 9 months. 9 months on a calendar year. The plagues can actually be followed through these 9 months of the calendar, leading up to Passover and the unleavened bread. The very first plague occurred when the Nile River rises in July and August. Now that would have the most effect on the land of Israel. Remember the breadbasket of Egypt and the Delta region and how the river overflows its banks so that they can, you know, grow all their crops. So during the time in July, August, when the Nile River rises, God brings that plague on. It has its most effect because it's overflowing and all that red blood is flowing over its banks into parts of Egypt. Has the most effect. The seventh plague was in January when barley ripens and flax blossoms. The prevailing east winds in March or April in the eighth plague would have brought in the locusts. So as all these months come along, it has to do and has a greater effect with the plagues taking place. Till finally, we come to the 10th plague, which occurred in April, the Passover month. So all of these fit in with these 9 months of the calendar year. When it comes to the 10 plagues, there's a whole host of Bible critics. They say, how could that have actually happened in the real world? They try to put it off on natural phenomena. Oh, this was just a bunch of natural things that occurred in nature, and there really wasn't any God behind any of this. Well, here's a couple of quotes. First one from Zondervan Bible Background's commentary. It says, "The text, the Bible text, presents many of the events as of an entirely miraculous nature, rather than the intensification of natural phenomena." In other words, the scriptures tell us that these were miracles. It wasn't just nature that was taking place. And when it comes to Bible critics, they don't believe in God, most of them. I won't say all of them, but when we read the scriptures and we read the miracles, we believe that God actually brought this about. Another quote from Merrill, he says, "They, the plagues, must be understood for what they were. Unique, but genuinely historical outpourings of the wrath of a sovereign God who wished to show not only Egypt, but his own people that he is the Lord of all heaven and all earth." The only way that the Israelites could have been freed from their slavery and bondage in Egypt was an almighty God intervening for them. And that's what he did through the plagues. And that's what we see from God in the scriptures. Finally then, let's take a look at the date of the Exodus. 1446 BC. Now this is possibly give or take a year or two or a few years. Again, we don't have a lot of dates to fall on as far as the Bible is concerned in Egyptian history. But a lot of calculations, a lot of archaeology has been put together. This is probably about the best date that we can come up with, 1446. But it's not just based on, let's say, archaeology and history. There's a scripture involved in this as well. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 1. "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, when he began to build the temple, was 480 years after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. Most Bible scholars recognize that the fourth year of Solomon's reign, when he began to build the temple, was 966 B.C., give or take possibly a year or two. I've heard other ministers in the church say 1445, 1448, but this is a pretty good, in the 1440s, you can almost take it to the bank. 1446 B.C. Now, let's take this 966 date, add 480 years onto it, and we come up with 1446 B.C., most likely the date of the Exodus. I'm going to leave you with one final quote here in this particular study today. And this is from Haley's Bible commentary. It says, during Israel's sojourn in Egypt, about 1800 to 1400 B.C., Egypt grew to be a world empire. With Israel's departure, Egypt declined and became a second-rate power. God works many miracles. He worked them for the children of Israel. This historical background helps us to understand the things that happened between Genesis and Exodus, and to put together some of the things that we don't read in the Bible. And I hope it's been helpful for you today.